Again, this is not the title for our lesson, so don't write that down yet, but I did want to kind of intro our lesson talking about the seven signs of the book of John, and the theme verses for John is right here over on the left, John 20, 30 through 31. Did we lose a chair? A chair just... I'm going to power through it, all right? I know some of y'all are a little OCD, and things that aren't balanced throw you off a little bit, but I'm just gonna not look there. All right, it says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these what have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John specifically chose these signs in order to convince his readers. It's far easier not to look over there than it is to look right there. All right, Alice, someone could sit next to Alice if they want to. All right. He chose these signs to convince people to believe in Jesus, to leave everything and to follow him, to go all in on Jesus. Now, there were many others that were written or that happened that were not recorded, but he chose these specifically. And we talked about this, how he turned water to wine. That's not a normal thing. Only the Son of God can do that. The royal official son, and we studied that on Wednesday. And I want to say, if you look at verse 54, it says, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. I think that might be where they started their listing to include the seven signs, because we already said there's an eighth sign, the massive catching of fish. They don't include the resurrection in this, all right? But we have the paralytic at Bethesda, which we will study soon, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and at the end of walking on water, he calms the sea perfectly. In the storm, he heals a man born blind, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And there are two types of people that are sitting here in this audience. There are those that believe in Jesus, and there are those of you that hate Jesus. And for those of you that hate Jesus, I pray that you'll look at this evidence, and you'll believe in him and love him, that you'll receive forgiveness of your sins, that you will be one of his children, all right? Because the evidence is irrefutable and overwhelming. But for those of you that love Jesus, his followers, I pray that this builds you up in your faith. It encourages you. This is my Jesus. It gives you a greater love and appreciation. And you're thinking of Jesus when he was here. What was he doing? He was furthering the kingdom. What did you do yesterday to further the kingdom? What did you do this last week to further the kingdom? Our food is to do the will, to do the work of the one who sent us. When it comes to the healing at Bethesda, it starts in John chapter 5, and that is our lesson title for today, the healing at Bethesda. What is it that the Lord is specifically desiring to teach us with this sign? You think of options and possibilities. When Jesus woke up in the morning, he could do anything, but he specifically did this for a reason. Everything that he did was sovereignly orchestrated, and there was a plan and a purpose. Why do you think he went through Samaria instead of around Samaria? So he had a divine appointment with the woman at the well to save her, to save the other Samaritans that heard her witness and her testimony. There is a man who needs help, and Jesus comes and helps him, and he does it for a reason. So what is he specifically desiring to teach us with this sign? When it comes to where we're at in the book of John, we are now at the red line of fire that is breaking down. We saw, first of all, the introduction to Christ, the revelation of Christ, where he's being revealed. And now, sadly, we are at the rejection of Christ. And this section goes from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to the end through chapter 12. And again, you say, how could anyone? Are you kidding me? I mean, how do you argue with the guy who walks on water? How do you discredit the guy who fed thousands with just a few loaves? It's the hardness of heart. Hardness of heart and the love of sin. We'll start out with the undeniable awesomeness of Jesus. Way more awesome than the Kung Fu Panda. The undeniable awesomeness of Jesus. You should look at what he does and how he does it, and you should be in awe of him. Fully God, fully man, Lord of lords, King of kings, sovereign one, creator of the universe. He is awesome, and it is undeniable, and John wants you to make sure that you know that it's undeniable. You have to turn a blind eye. You have to plug your ears. You have to harden your heart like Pharaoh with Moses to deny his awesomeness. It begins with Jesus being baptized. And how does that clearly picture who Jesus is? Well, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. God the Father spoke out of the air. This is my son. Obey him. And then he begins to add disciples, followers, divinely selecting them, turns water to wine. He's going to go rock their world by cleansing the temple. Nicodemus, a religious leader, is going to go to him for advice and counsel about who God is. Jesus and the woman at the well, and she was picturing how all of us are adulterers, all of us are spiritually thirsty, but Jesus freely offers living water. You have Jesus and the nobleman. What was so amazing, or the royal official, what was so amazing about Jesus healing the royal official's son? He's so far away. So Jesus is in Cana. The royal official's son is in Capernaum. That man humbles himself. He's one of Herod's buddies, serves in Herod's court, hoity-toity elitist, humbles himself to travel the 16 miles to talk to the carpenter's son, implores him to heal his son, and Jesus says, go, he lives. What was wrong with his son? Did he have cancer? Did he have, you know, a crippling disease? A doctor, you go into the doctor, right? And they start doing all their stuff. For some reason, in order to heal you, they need to know how tall you are and how much you weigh. I don't know if they're killing time or whatever it is. They get paid by the hour, right? They need to take that little thingy and hear you breathe in weird places, and they poke you with things and stuff like that. And then they come up with a, they're like, we'll be right back. And they come back and they're like, what's wrong with them? Like, I don't know. Give them a shot. Okay. And they give you a shot or a pill or whatever it is, all right? So they have to diagnose it. And then they have a treatment that comes up with it. And with doctors, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, right? But we go there hoping that they'll help us and they'll heal us and that it'll work. Jesus never met the kid. Never met him. Didn't he know where he was? Except for the fact that he's God. So he did know him. He has known that royal official son since the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb, right? He's always known. And he knew exactly what was wrong. And he knew exactly how to heal him. And he says, go. And the royal official son, he goes, or the dad goes, and then when he's on his way back, his slaves come and say he's healed, and he goes, whoa, 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 that's awesome. When did he get healed? And they said, this time, and he goes, oh, that's exactly when he said it. So he becomes a believer, and his household becomes a believer. Now, I want you to think for a second, okay? If that was not true, all of these witnesses, all right, and these people will read the book of John when he writes it. All of these witnesses are there. All of these witnesses heard him say, your son lives. If he went back and his son was dead, what would that man have done? We know how vindictive people were, right? That man would have followed Jesus the rest of his ministry and said, liar, liar, liar. But it happened, it was true, so what did that man do instead? He became his follower. became his follower. And for those that say, oh, these are just words on a page, no, 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 no. This is verifiable. This is true. This is reality. It's reality. Jesus gives a critique on their unbelief when this man comes, because he's getting us ready for chapter 5 and on, where he's being rejected. He's being rejected. We don't get into the book of John, but in the book of Luke, in this timeline, people try to kill Jesus already. Notice the place where they want to kill him. Galilee, same region. Nazareth, his hometown. His hometown. He goes on a preaching tour. We see that in the book of Matthew. But then there are several different healings. And again, John doesn't record these, but he's casting out demons. He's healing the lepers, all of these things. Jesus is continuing to show who he is. And when it says in John 5:1, after these things, he's talking about the rest of this chart. The rest of this chart, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem. So we see the scene envisioned. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And you're like, wow, he was in Judea, he went through Samaria to Galilee, which is the region, and now he's back down. Okay? He's traveling all over the place, spreading the message, doing the Lord's work. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And it says, waiting for the moving of the waters. And we'll get into that in a moment. We first of all see the location, Jerusalem. He's back there. So we understand Jerusalem. There's a feast. Anytime there is a feast, a setting, there's a lot of people there. It's a crowd. When it says the sheep gate, it says the sheep gate was a small entrance to the city in the northeast segment of the wall near the temple. And this is where, like, geography and being there, it's limiting in a sense. We just know there's a gate in the wall. It's the sheep gate. This is the general area. This is where this is going to happen. And with the layout, you see at the end of 2, okay? By the sheep gate, a pool, and it has five porticos, five structures to this, okay? Portico is a structure consisting of a roof supported by columns or piers. It's usually attached to a building as a porch. So we don't know exactly what it looks like, but there's this pool, there's these structures that are around it. And there's also a bunch of lame people. I'm not talking about like they're not cool, all right? They're injured, they're sick. Lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. This is sad. It's sad. It reminds us when Adam and Eve were in the garden, there was no sickness. There was no pain. There was nothing like this. But as a result of sin, our bodies break. Our bodies run down. Our bodies fail us. And here's just a collection of the most desperate people you can imagine. So we have something in today's world called like disability insurance. And when you go into the working world, you can choose it or not. But disability insurance is if you get hurt or injured, they'll pay you. Maybe Aflac is that, the duck or something like that. So if you can't do your job, you still have some sort of thing. And so you're gambling with it in a sense. And you're like, well, I'm going to be healthy. I'm not going to be hurt. And or I'm going to do it. And okay. Look, guys, you're injured here, your livelihood. What can you do now? They didn't really have, like, accountants. People were working with their hands, they're moving things, they're getting around, you know, they're farming. So if you were injured or you were sick or you couldn't see, your livelihood was severely limited. And there's this legend that they believed in. And this isn't reality. It's a legend. And you notice that there are some brackets in verse 3. There's some brackets there. And it says, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, and they stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which was afflicted. Okay? That red part here that I have on the screen, that part that's in brackets, let me read what MacArthur says. It says, the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts omit the last phrase of verse 3 and verse 4 altogether. Others include the passage but mark it as spurious. Okay? Why? Despite its brevity, the omitted section contains more than a half dozen words or phrases foreign to John's writings, including three not found elsewhere in the New Testament. These facts, along with the absence of any specific mention of angels in the rest of the passage, indicate that the section was not part of John's original account. So the earliest and the best, remember, a manuscript is a copy. The copies of the copies of the copies. The earliest and the best ones don't have this. Well, most likely, John did not write this. He didn't write this. It says, in the years after John wrote his Gospels, scribes apparently added this material as a marginal note to present the popular explanation for the stirring of the water. So I don't think anyone's actually saying there really was an angel there that would pop up and stir this baby, and you were hoping to be the first one in. God could do something like that, but that's not necessarily, it's a legend, okay? The early church father Tertullian referred to the superstition of the angel stirring the water in the late second or early third century. Later manuscripts incorporated the scribal glosses into the text itself so that we can understand it, okay? So the word of God is true, it is infallible. We understand, we know this footnote. It helps us understand the context of what's going on. And you're like, why would they believe in that legend? I mean, what else are they going to do? I mean, you can't walk. You can't see. So I'm going to believe in this superstition, and I'm going to lay right here. I'm just going to lay here. And the moment that baby stirs, I'm hopping in, and I'm hoping it heals me. That's how desperate these people are. It's how desperate they are. Now we see the supernatural event. What was the supernatural event that all the people were waiting for? The angel to stir the waters, right? And Jesus is like, no, that's not real. I'm real. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. Holy smokes. It's a long time. Now, I'm not going to say that's old. This guy's older than that, but he's been waiting here for 38 years. He had been ill for 38 years. He said, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd been lying there a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? No, I'm good. No, he's bringing a point up. He approaches him. Do you wish to get well? Jesus wasn't expecting the guy to say no. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And so this is John's words. And so now you understand why someone interjected the legend to kind of complete our thought process on why these waters would be stirred up. But man, talk about, I'm here, I'm desperate, I got no hope. The water's moving, and I can't get there. Someone else hops in before me. Sorry, buddy. Jesus said to him, get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. What? Immediately the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. What is he specifically desiring to teach us with this sign? In verse 3, Jesus chose a multitude to witness this event. Everybody's there. All of these lame and sick are right there watching. He's got a captive audience, except for the blind people. All right? They're hearing, though. Jesus chose a desperate multitude to witness this event. These people are so desperate that they'll go lie around hoping for something. Jesus chose a man known to be ill for 38 years. This isn't like one of those, faith healer revivals where they got some fake dude in a wheelchair that they roll up or something like that, and he's in a wheelchair. He must be sick. No, they knew for 38 years that this man had been ill. He chose him. And Jesus chose a man with no help and with no, there's nobody. Come on, you can't find one friend. You can't find one friend to wait for the water and to throw you in. No mom, no dad, no son, no daughter, no one. He has no one. No help and no hope. Jesus chose an undeniable way to show his power. Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. The getting up miracle. Picking up the pallet, having the strength to do that miracle. Walking off miracle. I got to make a soccer joke. It's like the soccer guy who fakes the injury and they come out with the and he's like dead, like his leg fell off. And then they spray some magic thing and the soccer guy hops back up and gets going or something like that. An undeniable way to show his power. I want you to flip to Mark 2 real quick. You remember the story of the man that was let down through the roof? Mark 2, when he had come to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there's no longer room, not even near the door. He was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus, with this man believed in Jesus. And so he first addressed his spiritual condition. Because the spiritual condition is what? More important than the physical. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?'" It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't visibly see that. If I say, "Pick up your pallet and walk," and you don't pick up your pallet and walk, well, I'm in trouble. Verse 10, "But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And the man got up and immediately picked up the pallet, went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." That's what Jesus wants to happen here. Whoa! Spread the word. That dude, 38 years, was crippled. He healed him like that. We must go to him. We must ask him. We must follow him. We must believe in him. We must praise God and thank God for him. Jesus chose a day that would be memorable. It was on the Sabbath day. Well, what's important to that? We know that the Sabbath was Saturday, and you were not to do any work on Saturday. Now, the Pharisees had their workarounds and their little things that they could do. But you weren't supposed to travel a certain distance. You weren't supposed to carry a certain thing. And some of this were man-made rules that the Pharisees put on them. All right, God's idea, all right, was the time to take off, a time to worship, a time to fellowship, a time to rest and recharge. Because, you know, that boss man will work you 7 days a week if he could. He's like, no, this is the day. But of all days for this guy to be walking around with his pallet, it's going to get noticed. It's going to get noticed. He is trying to teach us here, though, unfortunately, how hard-hearted would this man have to be to not believe in Jesus. Because if you're not familiar with this story, it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. We are now going to see the unmistakable antagonism of the Jews. We saw the undeniable awesomeness, the unmistakable antagonism. Who in the world could discredit Jesus for anything at this point? When we try to do the right thing, sometimes people nitpick us. Sometimes people overanalyze or overcritique. Sometimes we try to do the right thing and we don't always do it exactly the right way, and so we kind of understand it. But Jesus does everything perfectly. Look at verse 9. Now it was on the Sabbath day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" That's not what I would have asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." So the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Okay? For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Interesting. Well, we first see that the rule breaker is caught. The rule breaker is caught. The rules of the rabbis were a misunderstanding of God's design for the Sabbath. This is by Borchert. The Sabbath was not the means to God's approval, as the rabbis seem to have suggested. The Sabbath was not merely a rule for humans, but a gift to humans. It was to be used to honor God and to benefit his people. And more importantly, Jesus was what? Lord of the Sabbath. If therefore anyone would have a right to act on the Sabbath, it was Jesus. Remember how they tried to catch Jesus in miracles on the Sabbath? Will he heal on the Sabbath? Another commentator says the scribes had come up with 39 tasks prohibited on the Sabbath. Certainly Jesus knew that healing on the Sabbath would upset the religious leaders. He knew that by commanding the man to carry his mat out of a public place, he would anger them even more. So why did he do it? The dialogue rages over the next several chapters, but the central idea has to do with the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is not commanding this man to break the Sabbath. He wants to show them that their man-made religiosity is worthless and does not need to be obeyed, but Christ must be obeyed. The rule breaker is cautioned in verse 14. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Obvious statement. You become well. Do not sin anymore. Interesting here. Was the illness a result of his sin? Possibly. We also know that the man born blind, Jesus specifically goes out of his way to say that the connection of the blindness had nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. But clearly, the Jews would have looked at this, you know, gaggle of lame and sick people hanging around the pool, and they would have been like, oh, you're in sin. There's something that you did that caused this circumstance. God wouldn't do that to someone who's righteous, right? It's the whole Job argument, okay? But he's telling him, look, more importantly, you're pumped about your newfound movement in healing. But I am more concerned about your spiritual heart, right? Some of you might need to wake up the people around you. Feel free to do the elbows or slap them upside the head, something like that, whatever floats your boat, okay? But he's more concerned about this man's spiritual side of things so that nothing worse happens to you. And you're like, that's kind of scary. What could be worse than 38 years of a crippling illness? Well, I can think of something. Eternal separation from God the Father. I mean, look, if I told you, hey, if you do this, you'll be paralyzed and never walk again, would you do it? No. And I know I'm like the boy who cried wolf because I tell you you're going to die when you get on the roller coaster. You may one day. But I'm telling you, if you continue to reject Jesus, you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. I'm telling you. So you just don't care. We as leaders are trying to extend God's rescue plan to you. We're trying to direct you to Christ. That's what's worse. That's what's worst. The rule breaker apparently is a coward. Because what is he going to do? He's going to go narc on Jesus. Why is that? Remember, the religious leaders controlled the social construct. And if you broke one of their Sabbath rules, not good. And so this man went and he's like, look, they're mad at me because I'm carrying this mat. So now I'm going to go tattle on Jesus, not so that they can believe in Jesus, but so that I get out of trouble and he's in their crosshairs instead of me. And I love what MacArthur writes. He says, one of the cruelest lies of contemporary faith healers is that the people they fail to heal are guilty of sinful unbelief, a lack of faith, or a negative confession. So there are churches with healing ministries. And you're like, well, that should be pretty easy to prove if it's real or not. I'm going to go get healed. But if you don't get healed, they say, oh, yeah, you need to believe more. Your faith has not made you well. Well, here we have a man who rejects Jesus even though he is healed. It says, in contrast, those whom Jesus healed did not always manifest faith beforehand. And here's a long list. And this man is a prime example. So we have the undisputed assertions of Jesus. Jesus himself was declaring himself as God's son. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Jesus was calling himself God. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do you get this? Jesus is the Son of God. That's the book of John. But he is also God. The Jews got this. People will say up and down, he never claimed to be God. The Jews knew what he was claiming. The Jews knew. I have to fast forward a little bit to make sure we finish. We'll get to all of these coming up. In conclusion, what do we learn about Jesus in this passage? He is the Son of God, which means he's one with the Father. He is sovereign, powerful, gracious, loving, patient. We see his standard is what? That you sin no more. You sin no more. It's perfection. What do we learn about the man in this passage? He's darkened in his understanding. He's hard-hearted. He's antagonistic. And we've already saw that in John 1, that the light came into the world and men love the darkness, so they reject the light. What do we learn about us in this passage? For the unbeliever, the standard is perfection. Go and sin no more. But you cannot accomplish that because the wages of sin is death. You need a Savior. That Savior is Christ. And of all people, this man who is living in desperation for 38 years should have fallen on his knees and professed Jesus as Lord, and he refused. For the believer, have you become callous to Jesus' awesomeness? Take some time and meditate on the richness and the beauty of what he's doing here. Everything orchestrated perfectly. Are you continually grateful for Christ's work? He saved you. You can look at this man and say, how ungrateful was that man? Well, I don't want to be ungrateful with my life for Christ. Are you aware of how Jesus desires to use you for his glory? Use you for his glory. Don't appeal and please man. Please the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this miraculous sign that points to who your Son is. And I pray that we would meditate on the richness of the truth that we have learned, and that it would change our heart and it would change our life for your glory. May we not be hard-hearted. May we not be antagonistic. May we use every moment for the glory of you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.